Good morning, everyone.
It's nice to be back.
I missed you last week for Easter. I heard that it went very well here, so that's good. I was down in North Carolina, and it's a different world down there. It's just different. We go out to eat on Saturday or on Good Friday, and it says, this establishment will be closed on Easter Sunday. But then it goes on to say, it's closed because he is risen. And not that we don't see that too much up here, but it's just a nice atmosphere. It was a great visit, a great time. But I did miss it up here. I was thinking about what was going on Easter Sunday here in my home chapel at Kenilworth. So I'm glad that it went well. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the epistle of 1 John. It's all the way in the back. John, Jude, Revelation. How many times do you sing that song when you're trying to find the books of the Bible? Peter, John, Jude, Revelation. And you don't want me to sing anymore. Well, 1 John. I'm assigned a text in 1 John 3, so we're going to get there. But 1 John, in this epistle, John emphasizes the importance of living for Christ. And while he emphasizes living for Christ, he emphasizes corrects, rather, some misguided views that were happening at the chapel, some of these early chapels and churches. And he is trying to correct some of this false doctrine. And that's kind of the back view, the backdrop, rather, of some of these different thoughts. He wants the people at these churches to understand the truth. And then not only understand the truth, but then live a life that reflects the truth that they know, reflect the truth that they come to understand. And, of course, that's the same challenge for us today, isn't it? That is certainly a challenge. Do we, first of all, know the truth? Do we know the truth? And then beyond that, does knowing the truth have any impact in our life whatsoever? Do people... both inside the church, fellow believers, and outside the church in the world, do they see a life? Do they see the life of Christ in us? Do they see a life that changes, the life that reflects a change in me? Do they see that the truth has made an impact? Now, when we look at this epistle, we ask, how does the purpose of John's ministry compare to some of the other apostles like Peter's and Paul's? Now, there's certainly some overlap in emphasis in teaching, as no teaching can be completely independent. But, you know, it's an encouragement to us to know that God has different tasks for different people. You know, we look at Peter. I'm sorry that this is, it's not so bad. It looked a little dark before. It's still a little dark. But, you know, we look at Peter, and Peter follows the ministry of the Lord Jesus in that he is primarily an apostle sent to the chosen people of Israel. Our Lord Jesus came, and he was the fulfillment of both all of the conditional and unconditional promises that God made to the Jewish nation. Now, these promises were extended and included, embraced the Gentile nations as well, but they were specifically given to Israel. And Peter continues this ministry in presenting Jesus as the Messiah to the nation. And you can see it right here in this picture. Here's supposed to be Peter preaching, and then right here we have someone that's actually looks like they're checking the law to see if what he's saying makes sense. And so we get this idea that Peter is presenting the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Well, John in this epistle doesn't necessarily have to confront that. He's not dealing with that issue about presenting the Lord Jesus as the promised Messiah, but he is dealing with presenting the Lord Jesus as the very Son of God, as God come in the flesh. Now, Peter, along with the writer to the Hebrews, he shows that as a result of Jesus meeting all of the requirements of the Old Testament law, a new covenant has been instituted. Now, a new covenant. Well, God did not change the moral economy of what it took to please him. He didn't just arbitrarily change this. But a new covenant was established because he was satisfied with the life and death of his son, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has ushered in a new opportunity, an opportunity for God's grace to be extended to us. Now, we look in the Old Testament, and we see that God's grace has been extended throughout history. But now the full measure of God's grace has been extended to us, and part of that means that we now have been redeemed. We are now born again, and we have a tremendous hope that we look forward to, and that includes having eternal life and spending that with Him. Well, the law had been perfectly kept, and these conditional promises that were set in place by God were now able to be fulfilled. These promises were given in part to show that they were given to Israel, but they were given in part to show that we were incapable of fulfilling the requirements. We were not able to, by our own strength, by our own abilities, by our own intentions, we were not able to grab hold of these promises. But praise be to God that all of these promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And now we have been able to be brought into this living relationship that John goes in to talk about here. Now, we look at Paul, another one of these apostles who wrote quite a portion of the New Testament. And Paul was given the ministry to the Gentiles and the global church at large. The main focus of his teaching leads us to understand those things that are greater than ourselves. If I had to think of one word to describe Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching, it might be grandiose, these big ideas, these big pictures. Paul has us consider the heavenly realities that we are partaking of even now. He presents the glorified position of Jesus, the fact that even now we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, as an eternal testimony of his love and his grace and his sacrifice for us. And yet, despite this position that we have in Christ, and despite his position being seated at the right hand of God the Father, in light of these truths, he goes on to say, now that you know that, how are we to live? How are we to live and love each other, being the body of Christ, which is the church? And then finally, we come to John. We come to John in here. Maybe this is him on the island of Patmos writing Revelation. I'm not sure what the artist was. We don't know what they actually look like, but it gives us an idea. And we come to John, and John shows us the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He absolutely loves the Lord Jesus. And you read his writing, and you look at the way he presents the Lord Jesus, and he describes himself as the one whom Jesus loved. There's a bond there, and there's a unique relationship. And he goes and makes such a marvelous connection between someone who is so far beyond us in power and perfection, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, and yet there's such intimate fellowship that we can have with him, and not only with him, but with fellow believers as well. He presents the deity of Jesus and God the Father and considers them to be worthy to be worshipped for who they are. This is the great theme of 1 John, to have us participate in the eternal fellowship with him and with each other. As we recognize John and his pastoral heart, we see in his writings that he practices what he preaches. He encourages us to love one another, and yet he himself extends great love for these early churches. And so each of these apostles, they may have a different audience, they may have a different emphasis, they may have a different area that they're concentrating on. But we need all of their teaching together to get the full picture of what God wanted to reveal to us. And it's the same with us. You know, you may have a different area of emphasis. You may have a different sphere of friends. You may have a different place in life, a different job. And yet the Lord wants all of us to love each other in such a way that it will reveal to the world that we have been saved. It will reveal to the world this wonderful gift of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, part of what 1 John is all about, including with this moving from death to life and participating in this fellowship, is to kind of refute some false doctrines. And a sub-theme of this is to address those doctrines. But it's interesting to note the method that he uses. He not only identifies the error in some of their thinking, but he spends more time on what's correct. He spends more time on what is correct. The more time you spend on the authentic, the easier it is to spot a fraud or an error. And he refutes them by going back to fundamentals. He tries to protect the flock by building them up in sound doctrine and reminding them who it is that died for them. In other words, he doesn't just tell them what's wrong. He points to them and reminds them of what is right. It reminds me of like a coach. Sometimes you see these coaches and they'll start yelling at the kids. Well, don't do this. Well, don't drop the ball. Well, don't miss this block. And they're yelling out all these different things. Well, that's great, identifying what's wrong. But a good coach would be able to tell them how to correct the error. Instead of doing this, what you should do is this. Try this technique. Try to do this. And so identifying the error is one thing, but being able to provide the information to correct the error is another. And that's what John is doing here. He tells them not only what's wrong, but he tells them how they should live. Now, one of the main threats to Christians that had a desire to grow in the Lord was that of the Gnostics, who said the spirit of a man was the only important thing. The spirit, the inside, was the only important thing. Leaving the physical life, anything of your material body or anything like that, that's pointless and inconsequential. In other words, your body is not important. It's only your spirit. And I suppose if a Gnostic was a cartoonist, he might write something like this. I'll read it. It says, Calvin and Hobbes, of course, one of my favorites, says, come on, Calvin, get up. You'll be late for school. And he's very Gnostic in his answer, says, today my spirit is going to stay while my body, my spirit is going to school and my body stays in bed. And you can see the mom throws him out, and he responds once he gets there, not a happy camper, now my spirit is in bed. And so this would be a Gnostic in the sense that they have separated the body from the spirit. The two are separate. They don't really impact each other. Well, this idea is really opposite from what I come across in my daily life being a biology teacher, and I've talked about this many times. It's opposite of Darwinism, which would say there is nothing but the physical world. There's nothing but chemical reactions. And it is opposite, but these basic concepts, even though I may not be dealing with them on a daily basis, they are still certainly presented in varying forms today. I was watching TV the other day, about 2 weeks ago, and I saw this guy giving a message, and he was actually in a church with stained glass windows, but it was anything but Christian. And Kathy and I were talking, we just felt it was almost offensive that they were doing it in a church to show that it was ecumenical and that everybody is welcome, anybody can come in. But what he was saying was very, very slippery. He was saying that the power of prayer is in the intention and desire, in your intention and desire, and this is because God is in you. And then a few sentences later, he says, well, God is in you because you are God. And right away, you could see that there's an error in doctrine. And he says that the material world gets in the way of you enjoying peace with God, which is basically enjoying peace with yourself since you are God. And so this material world, this is very Gnostic in its presentation, this material world just gets in the way. So you should not have to worry about what you do. You should not have to worry about your circumstances. You should be able to have peace with yourself since you are God. Now, if you listen to that, you can see how slippery that is and how close that is, and yet how it's distorting the peace of God that the Bible talks about. The peace of God, which we have because we know that our sins have been forgiven and we have peace before a holy and righteous God. We know when we die, when we come before Him, we will not be held accountable for our sins. That gives us peace despite our physical circumstances. That gives us the peace that the Bible talks about despite what's going on. But they take this and they twist it around and they say the physical world is not important because you are God and you should be able to have that peace within you. And just a side note, it's good for us to be aware of these things because we need to listen to, sometimes even within evangelical circles, and we need to listen carefully to what is being said and to see what is the actual point that some of these big-time preachers might be getting to. And so the Gnostic teaching is essentially the inverse of naturalism, which says that all things, including truth, are found within the material world. Naturalism, again, would say everything is material. And this pattern of thinking, this naturalistic thinking, when carried to its conclusion, leads to nihilism. As the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche put it, with the vanishing horizon of every moral reference point. The more you become natural, the more you become just material. Anything that you have, any moral reference point, begins to fade, and you have nothing to find your bearings. You have nothing to determine whether something is right or wrong. And so this philosophy, this naturalistic philosophy, has gotten a lot of ink in the past two-plus centuries, that's for sure, as they constantly go back and try to accommodate morality, and they try to tweak it to come up with some way to determine what is right and what is wrong. And so we have the other side of the spectrum of thought in this Eastern and Greek-inspired Gnostic philosophy. It's you have materialism on this side, and you have spiritualism on this side, and everything in between. But I would argue that the Gnostic thinking is still natural at its core. Just as we'll find out later, Cain's motive for murder was naturalistic in its core, in the sense that it usurps God's authority for my own. It's natural in that it follows the natural course of human sinful nature, depraved and purposefully moving further and further from God's truth, as seen in the progressions of Romans 1. And again, as I was thinking about that, a little side note, isn't it great the way that the Bible can deal with any philosophy that comes to it? The Bible can have answers, and the Bible can supply truth to any worldly philosophy and any thinking that may be brought to it. One of their major tenets, this Gnostic teaching, was that the we kind of mentioned some of this before, but they said that virtue was inferior to knowledge. Gnostics took a spiritual approach to everything, leaving the natural world behind as base and unimportant, and emphasized knowledge of the spiritual world as the most important thing. It's what you know and not what you do, meaning what's in your head is the most important thing. In fact, what you do is not important. They therefore denied their own sinfulness, since what is done in the flesh did not count as sin. Well, if you think that the body and the spirit are separate and they don't really impact each other, then sinning in the flesh is really a small thing. But John says in this epistle, in chapter 3 and verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either known him, or excuse me, has either seen him or known him. Now, we know we all continue to sin. We know that. And this is referring to those that are living in habitual sin or practicing sin with no regard for the righteousness of God and no conviction of their sin. Maybe they were never saved to begin with, because if they were, the indwelling Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, and it would result in a changed life. In order for us to know the truth, which, remember, this is what the Gnostics thought they had, in order for us to know the truth, we have to recognize our position as sinners and in need of a Savior. In order for us to know that we need to be saved, we need to recognize that we are lost. In order for us to know that we need to be saved, we need to recognize that our sin is preventing us from having any type of relationship with God. And too many times, too many people that I talk to, they just dismiss their sins, and they say that, well, I think that I have more good works than bad works, and I think at the end it will just balance out in my favor with the good works. But the sins need to be dealt with. The sins absolutely need to be dealt with, and the sins were dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, where he died for them. He paid the penalty, so now that I can be set free, I can be redeemed, and I can be declared righteous in God's eyes. And those sins no longer have a hold on me. They no longer have a claim on me. May not live that perfect life, but the consequences of those sins no longer dictate my eternity. And so, in addition to minimizing the physical world, the Gnostics said they had higher knowledge than the apostles, a knowledge that came from some later revelation. They taught that Jesus was two entities. Jesus, the man who became God at the baptism, as the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove, and then the deity left Jesus, the man, prior to the crucifixion. They say probably sometime in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they taught through this very sophisticated thinking, and that's what's really so dangerous sometimes, is this very sophisticated thinking. But they presented that Jesus was only a spirit. He had no physical body, but he used the body, never really being a man. He was perfect in spirit, but the human aspect of his incarnation had no impact on his holiness and his deity or his perfection. Well, John comes out and challenges this in the opening chapter as well, when he describes the physical relationship they had with Jesus, leading the disciples to the realization that he was indeed God come in the flesh. They heard his words of truth. They had seen the things that he had done. They looked and saw his miracles. They had touched him. After his resurrection, of course, we remember doubting Thomas, but they all saw him and touched him after his resurrection, and they investigated these things. It's not saying that they looked at things from afar, but they actually got in there and they investigated these things. And these were all physical evidence that Jesus was perfect in material, not just spirit. When they had denied that Christ had come in the flesh, John takes this as a point of proof in testing the spirits. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." It gives us a practical test that we can use as well. If you hear some new teaching, there's one question that you can ask. What do they think of Christ? How is Jesus Christ presented? You know, like some of these Christian churches, these quote-unquote Christian churches that have these fantastic manifestations of the Spirit, and they claim to have different things going on. Well, I would never say that God cannot reveal himself in different ways. I would not go so far as to say that, but I know that God would never do anything to contradict what's found in his word. And as we see things maybe that we're not used to, and if we hear things that we may not have heard before, the starting point to determining whether it's sound doctrine is to ask the question, how is Jesus Christ presented? How is Jesus presented? I used to say this to my Fellowship of Christian Athletes, my football players, especially as they were graduating and they were going on to college and they had an interest of getting involved in some sort of youth group, getting involved in some sort of church activity. I'd say, well, listen, be very careful. And be very careful and look at what is the emphasis of the church and how is the Lord Jesus presented. Now, of course, you can have different sermons on different things. Like today we're talking about the Gnostic philosophy. I don't know the last time you heard a sermon on that, so to speak. But what is the emphasis of that group? What is the emphasis of that church? It should be on presenting the Lord Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh. Now, another thing that they said was that only a few chosen can understand the true meaning of Scripture. But 1 Corinthians tells us that we have been given the mind of Christ and the Spirit who is from God in order for us to be able to search the deep things of God. And I have just a few verses here. One, Psalm 119:98, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Well, this would be a good one for students. This would be a good one for any student at any level. Not to be disrespectful, but to remember, to have a biblical worldview is a good way to see the way things really are, despite what the teacher might say. It goes on, your precepts give understanding. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Staying in Psalms, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then finally, God's law converts the soul, makes wise the simple, and enlightens the eyes. It keeps them there. In keeping them there is great reward. Even those that may not be as intelligent as others, they can become wise in the things that really matter. They can become wise in the things that really matter. And another, we're not going to have too much time to spend on these, but one thing is they said to explain the existence of evil, God must have had a co-creator. God could not have created evil. Well, this is a big one. We're not going to spend too much time on this. In fact, I just got into this discussion with one of our brand new teachers, question about, well, if God knew that evil was going to come in, did he create evil? Well, this is a question that a lot of people have struggled with, but I will leave this with you, and you can take this and think about it. There was no co-creator. There's only one creator, and that is God. Nor did God create evil. However, the potential for evil was present when free will was given to men and to the angels. And so God did not create us as robots. God gave us a free will. God gave us a free will to love him, and God gave us a free will, and that has led to our rejection of him. They also said the incarnation must be rejected because a spiritual deity would not be able to unite with a material body. The material body is useless. It's sinful. It doesn't matter. But we know that Jesus had to become a man. The situation demanded it. You see, we needed to repent. We needed to repent, which many understand repentance to say that we are now in agreement with God in his position on sin. And that's true. But true repentance not only means to stop and turn from sin, but it means to turn and to do only good. And anybody that's honest with themselves know that that is impossible for us to do. And therefore, we needed help. And we needed help in a big way, because as a holy God, there was no mechanism for him to be able to remove our bad and to make us good. And that's why a man had to be born and live a perfect life, which would qualify him to die for the imperfections of everyone else. God cannot die because he is eternal. But a man could help us, though, but only if he was perfect. And so the incarnate became flesh. As you can see from the picture there, it reminds us of Christmas time. Jesus became man to meet all of those that criteria. Jesus was perfect in deity, and he died in his humanity. There is no distinction between those two natures. There's no distinction. He is the exact representation of the invisible God and yet fully human. In his humanity, he died for our sin and provided the means by which we can experience a real repentance, a repentance that brings us to God. And we can enter into this new life that John is talking about in this epistle and experience a true repentance that declares us as righteous in God's eyes. And then finally, the last one that we'll deal with the Gnostics is they said that there can't be a bodily resurrection since the body is pointless and it's base and it's just material and it just goes away. There can be no bodily resurrection since the body is evil and only the spirit is good. Well, the spiritual is more important than the body. In fact, it doesn't matter what you do in the body because it's evil and only the spiritual will go on. Well, this one again is picked up by John, and he again addresses this in that verse that we read before. In verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And the thought goes on through verse 10 that we will know who is of God and we will know who is of the devil by their actions. Again, if you think that the body and the spirit are separate, then maybe you can keep on sinning. But John says your testimony depends on your actions. Your testimony depends on your action. And he wraps everything up together and saying, because of what you know, because of your knowledge, and because of what you believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and the responsibility of free will, your life should show that you have been redeemed. In fact, the reality of your salvation will have an impact on your free will and your life. And so that kind of gives us a background to this epistle. And as we read this epistle on your own, maybe you can think about that and look at some of those issues and what John is writing and why he's writing the way he does. We're going to look specifically now, just for the remainder of our time, at 1 John chapter 3. This was the assigned text I had. And we'll begin verse 11. This is a familiar passage to us. But it starts by saying, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. You have heard it from the beginning. Well, what is this beginning that they're referring to? Well, the beginning meaning when Jesus was here. You see, the Gnostics took great pride in saying they had new teaching. They were going on the cutting edge of doctrine, and they were trying to convince people that they were going to take this Christianity thing to the next level. But John says multiple times in this epistle, go back to the beginning, when Jesus Christ was here. Go back to the source. Well, it's true that it appears that the other apostles may have had new teaching. You think of Peter and his vision up on Cornelius with the sheet coming down, declaring all food clean, declaring that the gospel is available to everyone. And you think about Paul and his teaching about the New Testament church and how he's now, the dividing wall has been abolished and the two shall become one, the Jew and the Gentile, that relationship now, the two shall be one. And it looks like it's new teaching, but it's not new teaching. They merely expounded on the foundation that was laid by Jesus Christ. They never contradicted his claims or his teaching, but constantly went back to them as their source of authority. And so again, it's a challenge to us to test what we hear against what we heard from the beginning. And the real emphasis of Jesus and his teaching is that we should love one another. And John goes on and gives us kind of a strange reference here. Right after he's saying, love one another, he says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. John uses Cain here to show the end result of not loving your brother. And he uses an actual family situation, a family relationship. Cain, of course, if we know the story, he murdered his brother Abel when Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God and Cain's was not. And you can see that there in that picture. Well, that was the final impetus for the murder, but it was in Cain's heart long before that. And John reveals a little bit about that here. He had apparently moved away from the Lord and thus moving away from loving his natural brother. He did not take correction. Whatever that means, he did not take correction. He did not listen to what God was saying, even back then. He wanted things his own way. He wanted to live his own life. And therefore, his sacrifice was not accepted, in part because his actions were considered evil by God. Well, this is in stark contrast, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to submit to the Father's will, motivated by his love for us. He gave his life for us as an acceptable sacrifice, not taking a life, but giving his life for us. You know, there's a key thing here that I was thinking about. Cain had a problem with God. Cain had a problem with God, and he took out his issue with God on his brother Abel. Cain's relationship with God can be seen in his treatment of his brother. Well, this is just like us. Our relationship with God can be seen in our love for each other. You know, you may think that you're doing great things for the Lord and having a great impact for him and serving here and doing this and doing all of these different things. But as the Bible tells us, if we don't have love, we're just a clanging cymbal. If we don't have love, we're just trying to draw attention to ourselves or whatever the case may be, but we're just making noise. And I had to ask my question, do we love the brethren or do we justify grudges because of past injustices? Do we live with those grudges? This is certainly a challenge to my own heart. Do I withhold fellowship with people because they're difficult? Do I purposefully stay away from people because I don't like them? Now, of course, I know that that doesn't apply to any of you because I love all of you and everything else, but think about those questions and think about my life and the body at large, and the people I work with at camp, the people here at Kenilworth, other Christians that I know. Do I purposefully stay away from them, some of them, because I find them to be difficult? Well, the Lord is telling us that we are to love them. When we do this, this doesn't show the kind of love that Christ showed. When I make that personal, the kind of love that he showed when he loved me. because I know that he loved me unto death, not just when I was unlikable, but when I was his enemy. He still loved me. And yet sometimes there's a tendency to get on our high horse, and there's a tendency for us to put in buffers between people, and yet we forget that the Lord loved us unto death when we were his enemy. And so John is using Cain as an example for all of us, and the example goes on a little further, that those that don't belong to the Lord, they will hate us. The world has turned its back on God, the God that loved them, and it will take out their issue with God on us, like Cain did on his brother. We will be targeted for obeying the Lord. We're going to be targeted for not going along with what the world says. But we don't need to worry about that, because we have been passed from death to life. And it doesn't matter what happens in this, because we know that we have eternal life in him. The next portion, it says, anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Well, this is not to say that a murderer cannot be saved. We know that they can. This is why we do the prison ministry. We do this. We try to get the gospel message into those prisons, to give them the gospel message, to let them know that they can be redeemed, to let them know that those sins can be forgiven. And so this isn't saying a murderer cannot be saved, but that a person who has hatred in their hearts towards other believers may have never been saved at all. This is serious teaching. This is difficult. This is not sugar-coated. John does not pull punches. If they hate their brothers, they hate the very body of Christ, as Jesus declared to Paul, as you can see in this picture, as he was killing the church on the way to Damascus. What does he say? Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? John is connecting the physical side of life and the spiritual side of life in an appropriate way. And that if we don't show love outwardly, there is no evidence of spiritual righteousness inwardly. What we do outwardly reflects what's going on inwardly. And the reciprocal is true as well, in that the spiritual life affects the physical. If we hate inwardly, it's counted outwardly as murdering someone. And this does not reflect a changed person. And so sinning does affect the physical world and the spiritual world, and it does have an impact. And that's why he says in this next portion that we're going to look at, that if you live a life of obedience, your prayer life is going to be much more powerful and much more effective. And so as we look at this last section here, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. John gives us three things to know in this last portion. Three things to know. Maybe you saw them. I forgot I underlined them, so you definitely saw them, all right? He tells us that this is how we can know what love is. We know what love is because Christ laid down his life for us, and we know what love is because we love our brothers. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. We know that we belong to the truth by obeying him and following his commands. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know that because of the Spirit that he's given to us. He says what a true believer is and what a true believer looks like. We are to love in word and action. We are told to follow Christ's example in our love for each other, and that our love for each other would be proof that we have passed from death to life. This new life that we have been passed into is the same life as Christ, the perfect unification of practical righteousness and self-sacrificing love. But in order for there to be practical righteousness and to know that we're in the truth, there must be a process of learning what it takes to please the Lord. And Peter breaks this down in this this progression here. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And it kind of builds on it on itself. Now that you believe, there is a desire for you to do the right things. And so he says, now add to that goodness, add knowledge. Well, you don't want to just do good. You want to know what goodness means to the Lord. And then to knowledge, you want to exercise self-control and add self-control. Now that you know what to do, you must do it even if it's unnatural, even if it goes against your natural instinct. And then to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance means now that you have exercised self-control and are doing it, you have to keep on doing it. And to perseverance, godliness. And now that you are doing it, you have to do it with the right attitude. Now we're getting tricky. Now we're getting difficult. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, encouraging others, not becoming conceited. And that's the culmination of it. And to brotherly kindness, love, not with condescension, but with love. And knowing the Lord and believing he is who he says he is. That goes right back to the beginning there, to your faith. Faith is where it all begins. And knowing the Lord is a prerequisite to practical righteousness. And we know the Lord by the Spirit he gave us. And as we follow this progression, we begin to demonstrate true love. We're almost done here. But love sometimes requires correction. And sometimes teaching is necessary. An obvious example can be from being a parent and being having children. We love our children. That doesn't just mean that we just let them do whatever they want to do. It doesn't mean that we just let them go. If we know that something is going to be harmful to them, if we know that they need to be guarded, we will put up boundaries. We will guide them. We will teach them. We will instruct them. We will show them. We'll demonstrate to them why these decisions are bad and these decisions would be more profitable. And we do that. We show them. We instruct them. And that's what John is doing here in this epistle. He has to guard them and correct some of them. Real love is not telling them that everything is going to be all right. Real love is not telling them that eventually, don't worry about it, you'll come to the truth, just keep doing what it is that you're doing. That may be possible. People may eventually come to the truth. But if John knew that this false doctrine was infiltrating these young churches, he loved them enough to do something about it. He loved them enough to take the responsibility and say, this is an error. Go back to what you heard from the beginning. And so just a final thought. As we conclude this morning, we want to think about those that are trying to live a perfect life, a life pleasing to God. Are we ever going to live that perfect life? We'll end up looking like the guy in this picture. Not again. Not again. I always seem to fail. Well, there's something very precious that I thought about as I looked at this portion. It's something very important that we need to remember. If we belong to God, we are at peace with him, regardless of our heart condemning us, because his grace is greater than our ability to please him. How great a comfort that is. You know, you look at this early church, and those in the early church, they may have been corrected in their thinking about sinful living. They might have read this epistle and said, man, these guys are leading us wrong. Our lives do matter. The things we do in life does matter. We have to love each other. We have to demonstrate that we are saved. We have to show, we have to let our lives show that we know the truth. We don't want this false teaching anymore. And they might have gotten to that point. But that could have also led to them being discouraged and depressed because they know they couldn't sustain it. They know they couldn't do it on their own. Well, this applies to us as well. We have a desire to live a life according to the truth, and we want to keep his commands. We want to do what pleases him, and yet we fall so often. But we can remember that God's grace is greater than our attempts, greater than our failures to live this perfect life. And knowing this brings us peace. Our salvation and our righteousness is not based on our abilities, but it's based on his grace. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our shortcomings and loves us despite them. He loves us, and our relationship with him is not frail like the life that we attempt to live here in our own strength. And he loves us. He loves us. And he calls us to demonstrate the same love that he had for us and love each other. And love each other. And so as we close here, may we just look to please the Lord, guarding ourselves, being alert, being smart, guarding ourselves against what the world tries to tell us. And we do that by remembering what we heard from the beginning and following his commands. And his commands are simple: to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this apostle who was directed by your Holy Spirit to write this epistle to these churches and to correct some of their false doctrine and to protect them and to guard them and to steer them back to remembering what it is that they heard from the beginning. And Lord, as we look at them, we just ask that you would be able to apply these same principles in our own life, that we would remember what we have heard from the beginning, that we would go back to you as our source, that we would go back and remember that you are indeed God come in the flesh, and we look to you as our Redeemer, as our Savior. Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here this morning that knows that they are still lost in their sin, we just pray that this Spirit that we've been reading about, that has passed us from death to life, might again pass one more person from death to life, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, that they might recognize that they are still lost in their sin, and there is nothing that they can do to remove that sin. And if they were to die in that sin, they would be held accountable for it. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have provided a way for us. You have provided a way by dying for us and taking our sin on you so that we can be declared righteous in your sight. We can be declared holy. Lord, we just pray that as we go out into our different areas, we go out into our different focuses in life, that we would remember these things, that we would remember to love each other, and that we would be used by you to be a great testimony to this world of this tremendous gospel message that we have. Let us not be ashamed, but let us go out and share it. We just pray these things in your name. Amen.